Father in heaven, again, as we bow before you today, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his coming was not a surprise in the sense that it was prophesied in so many ways for so long a period of time. And Father, we thank you that he accomplished what you called him to accomplish in his first coming, that is the redemption of sinners through the blood of Christ, through his own blood. We thank you that he indeed accomplished that purpose, and we look forward to the completion of all the promises of God in Christ as we look forward to his return. We thank you for the written word of God today that reveals these things to us. For without the written word, we could not know Christ. How could we know about Christ if you had not told us in your word? We thank you that you have revealed yourself so clearly and plainly, so fully in Scripture. And we come before you today and we ask that by your grace you would enable us to understand your word. We pray that by the Holy Spirit you would teach us through your word, that we would be teachable, that we would be humble before your truth, that you would enable us by your grace to receive it with meekness. We pray that you would teach us, and we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are out of your law. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and we thank you that it is a foundation upon which we can build our lives. We thank you that it's the promises of God that are the foundation for our faith. We thank you that the work of Christ upon the cross is our foundation upon which we build, and we pray that you would truly guide us this morning as we consider your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we sing the words of Charles Wesley every year at this time, and we sing, and we'll sing on our closing hymn, "Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Well, it is true that Jesus was born a king, or we might actually say he was born the king. And yet, he is not presently reigning here on earth. And actually, as we look around, we see there is no nation that serves him. As we look around, we don't see a world that is full of peace and righteousness. We don't look around and see a world that is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, he never once, while he was here or since, reigned. He didn't reign over the Jews, but we call him the King of the Jews. He's not reigning over the earth. He never was a king. So why do we call him a king? Why do we say that he is the king? Why do we say Jesus the King of the Jews? And why do we sing glory to the newborn King? Well, that's a good question. And I want to answer it in 6 points this morning, briefly, as we consider Christ our King here on Christmas Day. In fact, we celebrate his birth because he was born a king. I'm going to give you these 6 points as we go, one at a time. So let me give you the first point. Why do we call Jesus the king? Why do we call him a king? The first one is this: he was prophesied to be a king. He was prophesied to be a king. In fact, we read here in Numbers chapter 24 of this very interesting prophecy regarding the Messiah. And we emphasized the fact that this was not a prophecy that stood on its own, or if I can put it this way, it was a prophecy that was building on other prophecies, and prophecies would be built on this prophecy. We go back to the fall of man when he fell into sin and became a slave of sin, a rebel against God and a rebel against the Lord. And immediately God gave a promise of one who would come and reverse the curse of sin. All the curses that were brought upon Adam and Eve and the human race because of his sin, God promised, and actually he promised through the curse on Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It was a promise of a deliverer, a promise of one who would reverse the curse of sin and death and bring eternal life, bring peace and righteousness on earth, and restore creation to its rightful place as being submitted to and under the rule of the true and the living God. That first prophecy was then kind of like an acorn, if you will, and as you go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, over the next several thousand years, as God revealed his word, he gave prophecies that developed who this person was, what he would do. It developed his, it spoke of where he would be born, what he would do when he was born. In fact, by the time you get to the book of Isaiah and the prophets, this little acorn seed, as it were, of a prophecy has become a full tree, an amazingly full statement of who this deliverer would be. And he was first and foremost in all of these prophecies as you walk through them, a king. I want to just briefly look at this one that we read in Numbers chapter 24. Again, an interesting prophecy. I won't go into too much of the detail, although it would be tempting to do this because it's such an interesting prophecy. It was given by Balaam. And to give you kind of the background in a nutshell of what took place here was Balaam was a seer. He was known for cursing nations, and people would actually, leaders would hire him to come and curse, do curses over their enemies. And as the Israelites were there encamped on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter the promised land, the Moabites were terrified. This large group of people, and they saw what they were doing to other people. And so the king of Moab, Balak, calls on Balaam. He goes, delivers, brings Balaam and says, please curse this people for me. And he takes them up into a mountain and offers these sacrifices. And Balaam says, well, I can only say what the Lord gives me. He actually uses the term Yahweh, Lord. And he opened his mouth to curse Israel, and out came blessing. The Lord filled his mouth with blessing, and he gave these amazingly beautiful blessings in relation to the nation of Israel. He does this three times. And each time he goes to a different place and he says, well, maybe if we go over here, and he does it again, and out comes blessing. And finally, the fourth time, Balak doesn't actually ask for a curse. Balaam just starts speaking. And this is what he says. He says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush to the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Well, let me just observe several things about this prophecy before, without going into all the details of it. I want to observe, first of all, that Balaam says very plainly here from the Lord that this is about someone in the distant future. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Maybe this was to comfort Balak, who was worried about the right then and there. Balaam says, or the Lord through Balaam says, that this will be in the distant future. And he speaks of a star that shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. And here are two terms. He's called a star and a scepter. And the King James, I think, probably rightly capitalizes these terms as actual titles of the Messiah. He shall be a star and a scepter, they're parallel and they're both referring to the same thing in this sense, that it's referring to the fact that he will be a king. In fact, it says in verse 19, one from Jacob shall have dominion. He will be a star and he will be a scepter, meaning star pointing to his glory, scepter pointing to his rule and his dominion. One will come out of Israel, out of Jacob, and that king, that ruler is going to do two things. He's going to crush the enemies of Israel. And here he speaks of Moab particularly because it was the Moabs who were trying to curse the Israelites. But it also speaks of the fact that Israel will perform valiantly through this king. Now, without going into all the details, these four prophecies, actually five prophecies, if you go back and look at these prophecies that Balaam gave, they all kind of build on the prophecies that were given through the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic blessings, and the promise that Jacob gave regarding his son Judah. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 49. This is the first place in Scripture where there is a clear statement of the fact that this one would be actually a ruler and that he would come from Judah, the line of Judah. It says, Judah, verse 8, this is the prophecy of Jacob regarding his sons. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. But Shiloh is a title for Messiah. This ruler, this Shiloh, will come from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, not just the Jewish people, but to all people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And these prophecies that are given in the Pentateuch seem a little bit vague to us, but as you walk through the Old Testament, they become much clearer as God actually gives an illustration in the king, in King David, who actually is a kind of fulfillment of this prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. If you go to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see that David really kind of fulfills many of these statements at a certain level. And when David became king, this is over 400 years after the prophecy of Balaam, he becomes king and the Lord promises David that the Messiah will come from his line, that this king, this one that will rule, this one that will overturn the curse, this one that will bring about all the promises of God to Israel and to the world and through whom all the blessings of Abraham would come on the whole world, that one would come through David's seed, through David's line, and would rule on David's throne. It says, after he gives this covenant, we find in chapter 8 that David triumphs over all the local enemies around Israel, all the enemies of Israel. And he actually speaks of, well, I'll just read a little bit of it. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death, one and one full line to keep alive, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. It speaks further of his victory over Damascus. It speaks of his victory over Edom and that they all served him. All the neighboring nations served him. And he is a kind of a picture, a kind of a type of the king that would rule and that would bring all of the kingdoms of the earth under the Davidic throne. As you walk through the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes clearer and clearer, where you have clear statements of the fact that the one who would come would reign not only over Israel, but over all the earth, bringing peace and righteousness. Most famously, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. In fact, this theme is developed throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government." He shall rule. He will be a king. "Or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's an amazing promise, that this one, this Messiah, would come and actually rule on the throne of David, establish his kingdom on the earth, and there would be perfect justice and perfect righteousness, and that this kingdom would last forever. And again, these promises are expanded amazingly throughout the Old Testament. The promise that he would be a king, and that when he would come, he would bring peace and righteousness. That is, he would destroy the wicked, he would punish the wicked, he would judge the wicked, and he would bring salvation to his own. He would bring salvation to his people. And then there would be perfect peace and righteousness on the earth. That's what the Old Testament prophesied repeatedly. That's the first reason we call Christ a king, because he was prophesied to be a king. The second reason that I would give you that we call him king is because he was declared to be a king at his birth. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. When the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Mary, and she was the first one to receive the news that actually the Messiah was going to be born. And it was announced to her before it was announced to Joseph. What an interesting, I can't imagine this young girl receiving the news that she was going to be the mother of the one that was prophesied for centuries previously to her people. She was told that she would be the mother of this child. And what an amazing statement. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33 is the core of what this angel told her. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus." Jesus, of course, means Yahweh saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Well, that's quite a statement. There's actually a lot of theology in those few little verses that are of this message to Mary. And certainly it includes the virgin birth. This includes the idea that Jesus would save his people from their sins in his very name. It includes the idea that he would be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, and at the same time, Son of Man, that is the Son of David, and that his that actually his father is, he's said to be his father is David. So he's Son of God and Son of Man. But what's most interesting to me, at least in relation to what we're speaking of here, and that is it says that it would be that the throne of David would be given to him. And that he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's Israel. That's the Jewish people. The promise was that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Well, that's quite a statement. Again, we observe the fact that he has never reigned over the house of Jacob. He has never reigned over Israel yet. But he was declared from his birth to be the king of the Jews. He was declared to be, at his birth, the king over Jacob. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to Herod, they asked the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star, and we've come to worship him." It was declared from the very beginning that he was a king, that he was the king. So he was prophesied to be a king. He was declared to be a king at his birth. We observe thirdly, he claimed to be a king at his trial. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Each one of these passages you'd like to stop and say a lot more at. This is a fascinating passage. This is after he has been condemned by the Jewish leaders and they've sent him off to the Romans and trying to get the Romans to put him to death. They don't really have a good, I mean, in the Jewish trial, they accused him of blasphemy. But blasphemy doesn't hold much weight with the Romans. They don't really care about the God of Israel. So when they take him to the Romans before Pilate, who's the Roman governor, and they have to get approval of a death sentence from him, that's kind of like the stamp of approval of justice, right? So they want, but blasphemy isn't going to stick. So they actually kind of change the charge. And now what they're trying to get him charged with before the Romans is sedition, saying that he claimed to be a king. And so Pilate actually takes him aside. Obviously, he realizes, we know from the text, that Pilate understood that he was delivered because of jealousy. He's declared several times he's innocent. He hasn't found anything wrong with this man. He hasn't done anything wrong. But he takes him aside. Verse 33, therefore, this is John 18:33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Which I take him to be saying, are you seriously interested in knowing, or are you just saying this because this is the accusation? Actually, Jesus, it seems, almost turns the trial around and puts Pilate on trial. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Well, I'll just say this about verse 36. Some people use this verse to suggest that Jesus isn't going to reign on earth because he says, "My kingdom's not of this world." Actually, that's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is, "My kingdom is not going to come like all the other kingdoms of this world come." When he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not speaking about where it's going to be. He's talking about where it's coming from. Picture Daniel chapter 2 and that stone that came out of heaven without hands and crashed all the kingdoms of the world, that great image. And then that that stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom was on the earth, but it came from heaven. And that's all Jesus is saying. Jesus here isn't changing all of Old Testament prophecy with one word before Pilate. No, what he's saying is, Pilate, you don't have anything to be afraid of from me. If my kingdom were of this world, then I would fight. If it were just like your kingdom, then I would fight, and then, yes, you would have reason to be concerned. But my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? So we see Jesus declared himself to be the king. He is the king. He's the king of the Jews. And interestingly enough, Pilate, when he tries to get Jesus off, I won't go into all the details here, but when they actually do crucify him and he hands them over and he washes his hands of the matter and he sends them to the cross and he puts up a writing over the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So he was crucified. So he claimed to be a king at his trial. He was prophesied to be a king. He was declared to be a king at his birth. He claimed to be a king at his trial. The fourth thing that I would observe here, the reason we call him king, is because he demonstrated he was king by his resurrection and ascension. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after he has resurrected and ascended, Peter gave the first sermon at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And he points out the fact in his sermon, I'll read it here in a minute, what he points out in his sermon is that by the resurrection and ascension, Jesus demonstrated the fact that he was in fact the one who would reign on David's throne in the future. That's basically what this sermon says. I won't read the whole thing, but he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 25 to verse 28, all of that is quotation from the Old Testament. In verse 29, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, notice verse 32, the resurrection, verse 33, the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. In other words, his resurrection and his ascension demonstrated the fact that he is the one who is going to reign on David's throne. And when he says in verse 34 here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110 about the Messiah. And that's where Jesus is right now. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, not sitting on David's throne, but waiting for the day when his enemies will be made his footstool and the Lord will, in fact, give the kingdoms to him. Look at Psalm 110, which is what he's quoting here. This speaks of that day when he shall reign. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When you see that, think ascension. Because when he ascended to the right hand of the Father as the resurrected Lord who overcame death for his people, he's sitting at the right hand. It says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Notice the word scepter. This is still future. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Listen, his resurrection and ascension prove that Jesus Christ is the one who will do that. Indeed, he demonstrated that he was king by his resurrection and ascension. But he still is not reigning. In fact, it's interesting to me in Acts chapter 1, before his ascension, but after his resurrection, the disciples ask him this question in verse 6. When they were all gathered together, they said, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were good students of prophecy. They knew that he, as the Messiah, would reign over Israel and that he would restore Israel. And Jesus' response to them is, well, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father fixed by his own authority. Notice he didn't say that's not going to happen. He said it's going to happen, but in its time. And then he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, but to Samaria and to all the world. And from that time forward, the message of the gospel of the kingdom has gone out through all the world, calling all men everywhere to repent and to humble themselves before the true and the living God, that is before the King of Kings, that is before Jesus Christ, the King. But when we say that, we are not saying that he is reigning now. What I mean by that is this. The nations are still in an uproar. The last I checked. The nations still reject Christ. The nations still are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And while we say, and rightfully so, that Christ reigns in our hearts, and that's true, by the way, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you're a Christian, Christ does reign in your hearts. He is the Lord of your life. And you joyfully and gladly submit to his authority. But that is not the fulfillment of all these promises. Let me give you the fifth reason we call him king. The fifth reason is this: he will reign as king at his second coming. Now, we read about it there in Psalm 110. But the description of this second coming is especially given to us in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And it speaks in detail about that second coming. The whole book is about the second coming of Christ. The whole book is about the period of great tribulation just before his return, and then his return, and what happens when he returns. And if you'll turn to Revelation 11, verse 15, it almost is like the theme of the book, where an angel makes this announcement. This is just before Christ returns. He makes this announcement: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When Christ returns, he will destroy the kingdoms of this world. He will bring righteousness. He will judge. He will pour out his wrath on the rebels. And he will bring peace. He will bring peace to the whole world, not just to individual souls here and there, but to the world. There will be peace between nations. There will be no more war, because he will be king, and he will be king alone. In Revelation 19, it speaks of his coming. He says in verse 15 and 16 regarding his coming, I won't read the whole passage. He says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you go down and read the rest of this passage, he slays the wicked. He brings wrath, the wrath of God. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He will reign as king over all the earth. Let me give you one last reason. The sixth reason we call him king is because he will reign as king eternally. Look at Revelation chapter 22 as the book ends, the Bible ends, looks into the eternal future. He's reigning. Then he showed me, verse 1, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. Say, why did Christ come? Christ came to rule. Why? So he would undo the curse And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. Indeed, back in chapter 21, it says that there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more war, there will be no more injustice when Christ reigns. He is King eternally. But I want to conclude by pointing out this very important truth. That Christ is a gracious king. He did something no king ever did in the history of the world. He laid down his life for his people. And you might say, well, yeah, hasn't someone else laid down their life on behalf of somebody else? Well, Jesus is unique. As the great shepherd, he laid down his life for the sins of his people. He laid down his life for his enemies, for the people that hated him. God's love was manifested in that he died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ, the great shepherd, the very good king, laid down his life for his people, and therefore he has the title, which is used so often in the book of Revelation, the Lamb, capital L. He is the Lamb. And indeed, most kings use the lion as their signature animal. I don't know of any that ever used the Lamb. And when the Old Testament, when the book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb, it's so oxymoronic. Who would ever fear the wrath of a Lamb? But this Lamb is to be feared. Because while he laid down his life for his people, and indeed he forgives all those who come to him in humility, and call upon him and ask for forgiveness for their sins and humble themselves before the true and the living God, he will judge those who in fact reject him. He is a gracious king. And even in this age of grace, we call all men everywhere to repent and humble themselves before the true and the living king. He is the king. When you humble yourself before him, he not only forgives you, he not only saves you from sin, he not only gives you eternal life, but he utterly and completely and eternally blesses you. In fact, all blessing is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. You say, what does he ask of us? He asks of us to repent and believe on him. That's actually not what he asks us. That's what he commands us as the king. Repent of your rebellion against the true and living God. Repent of your self-righteousness and your pride and your self-love and your self-service. And give glory to the true and the living God. A verse that struck me this week was Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. You know, God's grace will extend to the very end. And in the midst of this great tribulation, when the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth, he will even then offer his grace to all those there. In fact, the gospel will go forth throughout the whole world during the great tribulation, and many will repent and believe on him. Many will not. But there is an angel that actually gives the message in Revelation 14, 7. And I thought this is a good summary of what it is that God requires of us. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. It really is that simple. Humble yourself before the true and the living God. Call upon him. Seek him. Worship him. He is the true and the living God. He is the creator of all things. When we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know there is no other way to come before him, we know that we are forgiven. And now the King of Kings is our King and our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, and our Guide. Well, the third verse of Wesley's hymn says this: Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Well, let's pray. Father, on this Christmas day, we especially thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was born in a manger, but he was born a king. In fulfillment of all the prophecies and all the promises of the Old Testament, he was born as king of the Jews. He was born to rule over the whole earth from the throne of David. Lord, even though he still has not done that yet, Lord, we know that he is the king. And he has demonstrated that he is the king by indeed rising from the dead and overcoming death on the behalf of your people. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is in him. We thank you for the blessing that is in him. And we thank you that someday he shall reign here on the earth and he will bring righteousness. He will bring judgment. He will bring peace. True peace. And we look forward to that day. We thank you for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.